Good morning and early Merry Christmas to everyone. Thank you so much for joining with us. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning worship service at 10 o'clock. We have another service at 11:15, and on Thursday we have one here at 7 o'clock. So thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, that's my wife's Facebook page, and also on YouTube. We are back live streaming. I guess we got the technical glitch figured out. So we were at a concert yesterday, and they had some technical difficulties. And it seems like whenever you have electronics and somebody says, wait a minute, we have to fix something. And so praise the Lord, we got everything up and running this morning. So hold your breath. Thanks for coming. And again, remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible. Every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study, verse by verse and categorical teaching from the Word of God, you're at the right place at the right time. Again, thank you so much for joining us. Those who are joining at a distance, Pastor Bamuleke and your crew over there in Uganda and Atlanta Christian Church and all around the country, people that are tuning in, thank you. Thank you so much. I can't thank you enough for joining with us on YouTube or Facebook. And if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come and join us live and in person. And we're right here at our house currently, as you know. It's always an opportunity to be in fellowship with one another, studying the Word of God. And of course, remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that by sending your check or money order to Grace and Truth Bible Church, care of my home address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the check or money order. I think we had someone recently who had Portland Bible Church on there. We've changed the name, and I guess our time for using that name has expired. So for the bank, you need to have Grace and Truth Bible Church or your money order. So check that out. Remember, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give in the grace basis, we really appreciate it. We do have ongoing expenses. We're looking for a location and other things that will require additional finances. But so far, the Lord has blessed us these last 4 years, and we have been able to maintain without any difficulty. So thank you. Thank you so much for that. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a few moments for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary all day, moment by moment, because we may have some unconfessed sin in our life. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we may have committed during the day, and those might be mental or verbal or overt, and we can acknowledge them to the Father. We believe this is the basis for reestablishing fellowship with the Lord. We have the permanent indwelling, but the fellowship and the enabling or filling is based on whether or not we have any personal sin in our life. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament is clear that even as believers, we need to acknowledge or confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we'd forgotten or didn't know we'd committed, and that gives us the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. You have not left us without encouragement and without understanding. We have the completed canon of Scripture that you've provided for men under inspiration. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows us to understand spiritual things in our life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. All of these things, plus the blessings that we have in this life, as well as the blessing and potential rewards in eternity, we look forward to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his return for us. With these things in mind, then, as we begin our study this morning, we pray that you would enable our hearts through the filling of your Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, once again, we are back in Hebrews. We took some time as we were looking at some verses in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24, which described our heavenly home. Probably the best place that the heavenly home is described in all of the New Testament except for the book of Revelation, where it's described succinctly in Revelation chapter 21, 11 down through 22, 5. We have a total description of our heavenly home. This is where we will go when the Lord comes to take us from this life at the time we call the rapture, based on what Paul told us, that the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, and that he would take us into the clouds where we would meet him and ever be with him. And his heavenly home that he is preparing for us, that is his bride, we shall go to. Not only will we be married as a church collective, as the bride to Jesus Christ the bridegroom, but we will also celebrate the marriage supper and a subsequent reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years. Many of these things we have studied in the past, so if they're unfamiliar to you, hopefully in the time that you join with us, we will repeat some of these from time to time. Also, if you go to our website at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we have a section there with about 100 different doctrinal studies. We have charts, graphs, maps, and outlines, which you may have of the book of Hebrews, which I have before me now. So that material is available to you free of charge on the grace basis. You can download, study, whatever you'd like. You have all of that material. Plus, we have at least 4 years now of video that you can look at either on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or on YouTube. Once again, I mentioned that we are back live on both Facebook and YouTube. If you have the outline, which we have here, and you probably can get on the downloading from our website, we have the outline. We're actually on page 7. I have a rather complete outline. A lot of the commentaries usually have a very sketchy outline, but as you see, I base my outline on the grammar in the actual books of the Bible. So they are rather lengthy so that you understand what that particular book of the scripture is talking about. Some of them fall neatly into outline form. Others, such as the epistles that John wrote, very difficult to put into an outline form. I think that's one of the most difficult things. I think it was when I was doing 1 John, I kind of gave up on outlining because John just goes from one thing to another and then he backtracks and goes again. And so it's not always easy to form an outline, but we try to do that so that you can see what we're looking at. Actually, what we're at in this area is the fifth section, which is a warning, and it's the fifth warning. It's under the exhortation section C, exhortation for believers to endure by faith. And of course, we have noted a number of things there, including some discipline that he describes earlier in the chapter, as we noted, discipline going over there. Let's see, I forgot where it was exactly, from verse 4 of chapter 12 all the way down to 17. We have a section of discipline for those Hebrew Christians early on who were going back to Judaism, going back to keeping the law as a means of spirituality or even in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. And so he makes a stern warning, as does Paul and Peter in other epistles, but that one is, of course, covered here. And then we looked at this great section down here, 22 through 24, of the heavenly Jerusalem. And for the rest of the chapter, 25 through 29, this last section is what we call the fifth warning against indifference. And so we have two parts to this, the refusal to hear God's warning. We are not to refuse God's warning, and then the appropriation of God's grace plan. One of the things that we'll see there is the difficulty that even today as believers, not just the Hebrew Christians, but the Gentile Christians as well, have difficulty with grace. Grace is a difficult operation for many Christians to extend grace. We might even extend that into the operation of grace, which is mercy, to have mercy on other people, friends, family. Many times people get upset with other people and then they fail to be friends with them and they just cannot extend grace and mercy to other people, even in their own family. We even see it in churches where people can't get along within a church, other churches that can't get along. It's just amazing because grace is all that God is free to do on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And because of that, we should extend grace and operation grace, which is mercy toward one another. So we're going to spend some time on that because it just seems today that people are, shall we say, graceless. That is, they are not thankful and they do not recognize that other believers may be just babies in the faith, and therefore they are hostile towards them, or in other churches who don't know the deeper doctrines, and they just do not extend grace to these people. And the way that we win people to Jesus Christ as unbelievers is extending them mercy and grace. God extended mercy to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not pleasant people, and many Christians are still not pleasant people because they do not understand the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and the first floor, listen to this, the first floor of spiritual growth, which is grace orientation. So we could probably spend 6 weeks on grace because it's the most difficult thing for people to accept, and the working out of grace, which is extending mercy toward other people. Doesn't matter if they're wonderful people or other believers or families, we need to be gracious people extending mercy to others. Well, that's a whole sermon of its own, but it just seems lately that I've seen a lot of Christians who have no grace, no mercy. They become embittered to one another, to family members, to friends, and we need to get past that. As believers, we need to extend mercy. Well, that's my sermon. We can close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, this section is a fifth warning against indifference, and then he's going to talk about grace and, of course, the fact that we need to remember that God does discipline even those that he loves. The writer of Hebrews, of course, noted the fact that the Lord, as it says in the Greek original, he skins alive with a whip. And I even like the word that he uses for a whip. It's the word mustigao. You can almost hear the whip cracking. Mustigao just sounds like a whip cracking. And he says, and he does that to the ones that he loves. And so God disciplines us so that we maintain faith and trust in him. And we see that the Hebrews of the Exodus generation failed in many, many ways. In fact, there were 10 specific areas mentioned of which they failed during the time of the Exodus. Here we have the fifth warning in the book of Hebrews. The other passages, if you're interested, we've studied these in the past. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 was the first warning. Chapter 2, 1 through 4, the first warning. It was simply from drifting away from trusting in Christ, just drifting away. And we see that in churches where people kind of drift away from trusting in the Lord for all their needs. They are perplexed by every situation and they do not trust in the Lord. And they just kind of drift away like, well, it didn't seem like he helped me in this passage, in this section. And so we drift away, knowing that, forgetting perhaps that God gives a plan and has a plan for all these things. The second warning in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 3, up through chapter 4, 3:7 to chapter 4:13. Here we have the idea of outright rebellion and doubtfulness. Now, all of us as young believers, I know myself, when we first became a believer, there were lots of things that we had questions about, and we doubted, am I really saved? Shouldn't I feel a little different? My behavior sometimes betrays the fact that I'm saved. And as young believers, we often doubt our salvation. We doubt perhaps that the Lord is going to deliver us and take us to our heavenly home. And many people in a theology other than grace believe that somehow they can lose their salvation, which of course you cannot. And so this idea of doubt creeps in, and we see that in chapter 3:7 through 4:13, rebellious and doubtfulness. The third warning in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Here we have the refusal to trust in God's power to deliver, just absolute refusal. So rebellion gets to the place where people turn off God and they just refuse to trust in his power to deliver them. Now, does he always deliver in a mighty and supernatural way? No, but he has the power to do it. It's reminiscent of the three children in the fiery furnace. When before they got into the furnace, they were before Nebuchadnezzar, who put out an edict that when the sound of the trumpet and all the musical instruments were playing the anthem, that they were to fall down and worship the statue of gold that he had built as an image of himself, a precursor to the Antichrist statue in the tribulation of the future. At any rate, the sound of the trumpet and all the instruments went, and all the people bowed down and worshiped except three individuals, and they were standing tall. And so Nebuchadnezzar called them in and said, "What's the matter with you? Don't you know that you're supposed to bow down?" And they said, "Well, whether it's lawful or not, we're not going to bow down to your statue." And he said, "Well, what? There's no God that can deliver you." And they said, "Well, there certainly is a God who can deliver us. But whether he delivers us or not, we're not going to fall down and worship your stupid statue." And they didn't. So, because it was an edict, he placed them in the fiery furnace. You remember the story. We've been through it in Daniel. And, of course, the people that threw them in got singed and burned alive. But they got into the fire. And apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, was in there with them. And they never even got burned. And the furnace had been turned up, as it were, seven times hotter than usual, which is what killed the people that tried to throw them in, the guards. And when they came out, he noted that they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. And yet all their ropes were burned off and no smell of smoke. And of course, he noted this fourth personage, we believe, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So God can and does deliver miraculously, but he doesn't always. But as the three children told Nebuchadnezzar, even if he doesn't, we're not going to fall down and worship your statue. So there are times when we do not get a miraculous deliverance such as we pray for. Paul prayed three times for deliverance from some infirmity. Some demon was oppressing him, perhaps an eye infirmity. No one really knows. Scholars debate and argue, but we didn't get told. Paul didn't tell us what it was. He just said that he asked the Lord three times, and the Lord said, "What? My grace is sufficient for you." So we have this idea of the stubborn refusal to have deliverance of power. And then the fourth one, 10, 25 through 31. Hebrews 10, 25 through 31. Here we have contempt for the Trinity. And of course, this is something that the Hebrew people often, even to this day, have difficulty. The fact that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is clearly seen in the Old Testament, even in Genesis, where it says, "And we shall make man in our image." We and God, of course, even the word Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural word. Sometimes we call it the plural of majesty because we always translate Elohim in the Old Testament as God singular, unless it's talking to pagan deities, in which it's translated gods. So God singular refers to his essence. Elohim refers to the essence of God. But then we have the word Jehovah, which is all through the Old Testament, four letters in Hebrew. We call it the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. And that, of course, describes either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And we see all three members of the Trinity in view in the Old Testament. Yet many Hebrews, when they believed in Jesus, accepted Jesus as Messiah, but many of them did not understand or realize that he was also undiminished deity. And the fact that there was a third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So they basically rejected Trinitarian teaching. We have people even in Christendom today who think that there's a Father and Son, but the Holy Spirit is not really a personage. He's just kind of a mist or a ethereal ghost, if you please. In fact, we have many who call him the Holy Ghost, because a ghost is something that kind of an apparition. By the way, the word ghost came out of a translation of the King James, and it always bothers me when people say Holy Ghost, because it is, of course, the word ruach, which is translated spirit, and I don't think any place it's actually translated in the Bible as ghost. But somehow, early on in Christendom, people got this idea of Holy Ghost, and so I just don't like that word. The word is ruach, in the Hebrew means breath, breathing, spirit. And ghost is not one of the translations, except that's made up. So this idea of rejecting the Trinity in Hebrews 10, 25 through 31, and also with that, endorsing the Mosaic covenant in addition to the new covenant. Jesus, at that Passover that he shared with his disciples before his death, he said, when he gave that cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as a memorial to me." That is the unique, the unique ritual in the dispensation of the church. The only other ritual in the New Testament for the church is water baptism, which is only performed one time as an identification with entrance into union with Christ when you believe in his finished work. Baptism, of course, once done, literally with dunking under the water, represents Christ's death and burial and resurrection, just as he was baptized by John, indicating that he was the one who would die for our sins. And so we have also then communion, which is to be done regularly. Doesn't tell us, it says, as often as you do it as a memorial, a remembrance of Jesus. So we have these two rituals, one done once and one done continually throughout the dispensation of the church, even to be done in the millennial kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet in Israel, they had hundreds of different sacrificial offerings. They had offerings every day. They had seven feast days, plus the two additional ones, Purim and Hanukkah just passed, and they kept all of these. And it was ritual that they had to do that in order to be delivered by God. And so today, and even in the first century, there were many Hebrews who would not let go of the tradition and all of the Mosaic covenant. And so he addresses that very clearly in chapter 10, 25 to 31. Contempt then for the Trinity, rejecting either the Holy Spirit or the Son and the Holy Spirit, and endorsing the Mosaic covenant over and above or in addition to the new covenant. Then we have the fifth one, which is coming up right here in verse 25 through 29. Five different warnings. Lest you think this is unique, Paul does the same thing. Jude has an entire epistle, short as it is, which is basically a warning to keep the faith. So when people say, does God tell us to be careful, to be warned? Everywhere you look in the New Testament, we have warnings from the Lord. Even in the parables of Jesus, in the time that he was here, there were warnings to the Pharisees. John the Baptist said, "Woe to you Pharisees." And so this idea of warnings to the unsaved, warnings even to believers to follow the Lord and obediently. So here we have in 25 through 29, the fifth warning. Basically, this is spiritual indifference to the word of God. By spiritual indifference, I see that many people today could care less one way or the other. You talk to them about Jesus, you talk to them about salvation, and it's whatever. If that's what you like, I'm glad you like that. I'm glad you found something you like. I had an individual say that to me one time. I'm glad you found something you like, as if it's important what you like. It's important because God is the creator of the universe, and we owe it to him to recognize who and what he is and what he has done. If not, sooner or later, at the great white throne judgment, every knee will bow and recognize Jesus Christ. So this idea of whatever won't get it for the unbelievers. But sadly, even believers who have attended church, who even are born again and understand God and his word generally, are indifferent to serious Bible study. They come when they want to. They feel like, oh, they can drop by church. But if anything interrupts that or something else is seemingly more important, they're indifferent to it. Now, we have the advantage here, as in modern technology, for people to get it online and to review it consistently at a later time. But, of course, the admonition in the book of Hebrews is not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's some dynamic about assembling together with other believers. I've listened to tapes over the years, and when you don't have a local church or you're traveling and you haven't found a church that you can attend, tapes or any type of technology. I know tapes are going out. I talk about tapes and people think, what's a tape? When we were young, we had tape recordings. We also had records. That'll date you. We even have some here and a record player, if you know what that is. But we have great technology today. And so you can get it that way. And I've done it that way. I listen to conferences online, but it's not the same as being face-to-face. Taking classes in school, I always enjoyed having an instructor up front who would give me the information, and I could look at the text and listen to the instructor. He would write things on the board. That, to me, is the best way to learn. Jesus wrote things in the sand when he was teaching, and he taught them face-to-face and went from place to place. So the idea of face-to-face teaching is biblical in every respect. The prophets did it. The priests did it. The pastors are doing it. The evangelists do it. You can do it online, but there's something dynamic about being face-to-face with the teacher in any situation. So this idea of being indifferent, first of all, to assembling together, but indifferent to the Word of God. Some people say, well, Pastor, you know, you do too much lecturing. Well, most of the things we've learned in this life, I hate to tell you, you learn through lecturing. You had a history class. Now, they may have shown movies and done some things, but ultimately, there were lectures, and in mathematics, there's no other way to get it. Now, there's some geniuses who can read a textbook. I know a few, and they can learn. I know this professor over at Clark College, and he learned a couple of different courses in math by simply reading the text. I couldn't do that, because every time I read the text, I go, wait a minute, how do you do this? And I have to raise my hand. Sir, page 23, I don't understand that. They left out a couple steps. It's just nice to have someone there that you can talk to and listen to. And so lecture is the best way to understand and to get the most amount of material and information in the shortest amount of time. Now, I know there's a desire today among the educators in secular education to say, we don't really want to be teachers. We just want to be facilitators. We need to be like a librarian and say, there's the book. There's the research. Here's the whatever it is, technology, and you can look it up for yourself. I go, well, then why am I even a teacher? Because the Bible has pastor, teacher. And so teaching is an honorable profession in the secular realm, especially in the biblical realm. Paul was a teacher. Peter was a teacher. Everyone in the New Testament, Jesus was a teacher. Yes, they used different modalities, Proverbs and Psalms, and of course, direct lecture. And yet I hear people today, well, it's too much lecture at your church. Or another one is too much doctrine. We don't want to get too doctrinal. I remember Dr. Earl Rodmacher, former president and chancellor of Western Theological Seminary, one of my early mentors, fantastic teacher of the Word of God, taught me a great many things. And he said one time that we cannot be practical unless we are doctrinal. Because practice comes from an understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God. And people practice things that are not part of the kerygma of the Word of God and not doctrinal. So practice in the Christian life, and people often say, well, Pastor, you need to be practical. The best way to be practical is to be doctrinal. If you know the doctrines, then you apply them in your situation, in your life, and you can do what God desires of you. Well, that's the introduction to this section. So Hebrews chapter 12, 25 starts off this way. Blepo, actually it's a blepete. Blepete is the present active imperative. Present tense means right now. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to these people and he says, right now, not in the past they should have, but right now you should watch. The active voice, this means that as a believer, you need to watch and be watchful. And the imperative mood in the Greek, as in English, is a mood of command. It's not, if you'd like to, take a look at the Word of God. He says, look at it, watch, watch, so that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. Now, before we get there, the one who is speaking, in this case, is the writer of Hebrews. However, keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews is inspired by God. Therefore, the ultimate writer here is God. And so God is writing and speaking to you and me through this text. And he says, do not refuse. But here he says, watch so that you do not refuse. So the first one, blepo. This is the normal word for seeing. There are lots of words for seeing, but blepo kind of indicates a momentary glance. And periodically during our day and our life, we tend to not do those things. We tend to refuse what we know from the Word of God. And so it reminds me of the old days. Some of you are seniors like myself. Before television came in, they used to have something called an oscilloscope. And if you're young and you don't know what that is, you better look it up. But it was a little circular thing that was green. And when sound would go into it, it would go blip, 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 blip. It comes from blepo. And it would go blip. And so if there was no sound, it would be a straight line. And as soon as it would hear a sound, blip, 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 like that, it was an oscilloscope. Of course, we've come a long way since then, television, and now we have video in the palm of your hand. But that was early on, came from this word, blepo, kind of blip, just like that. And so through our life, we tend to refuse. We go along and all of a sudden, nope, not going to do that. Reminds you of a child, seems to be a very nice child. And then the parent says, would you do this? No, no, no. That's kind of what we do to God. God says, do this in his word. And you go, no, not going to do that, not going to do that. That particular passage doesn't appeal to me, doesn't apply to me. I cannot have to do that. And so this is the idea then of watching so that we do not refuse. Now the word refuse here is paratetomai, which means to, it's para is alongside of, and tetomai means to reject alongside of. And so it has the idea of refusal. This is the aorist tense. The aorist tense in the Greek is point of time, at any point of time that you begin to refuse the Word of God. You can go along and obey the Word of God, and then something comes up and you do just like that child. Nope, not going to do it. Not going to do that. The Word of God says do it. Nope, not going to do it. And this is what we find here, and the writer of Hebrews warns against that. The subjunctive mood in the Greek here indicates possibility. That is the fact that you may or may not refuse. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's kind of like 50-50. Will you refuse? And he says, see that you do not refuse. We have the negative may here. And so it's not that you always refuse, but that you may not. But of course, the present tense indicates to be on the alert so that this does not happen. And when a principle of the Word of God needs to be applied, you don't say to God, nope, nope, not going to do it. So watch, therefore, that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. Now, this is an interesting word in the Greek. There are a number of words for speak. There's Lego, you know, like the little blocks that you build. Kids have those, Lego. But it's not a block. It means to say something. It's the normal word where it says, and the Lord said this, and the apostle said that. Just Lego. It's L-E-G-O in the first person singular, to say. But this is an advanced word. This is laleo. Laleo, when first year Greek I learned this, laleo, it reminded me like singing. Instead of just Lego, it's laleo. And so what it means is communication, not just speaking, but speaking so that it's understood. Communication. He chooses this rather than the one who's simply saying something. I'm not just saying this. I'm trying to get through to you. I'm trying to communicate to you, he says. So watch, therefore, that you do not refuse the one who is communicating. Well, who's the one communicating? The writer of Hebrews right here. And ultimately, under inspiration, God is speaking to us. When you open the Bible, yes, it's that particular writer, his style, his grammar, his personality, but it comes directly under inspiration from God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore directly from God. He's the one who ultimately is speaking. This verb is in the present tense. It's ongoing action. And so this word, every time you look into the Bible, it's speaking to you right now. That's the idea. The one who is speaking or proclaiming. It's a participle. And in English, when we think of participles, we think of words that end in ing, going, running, doing. And so this was the one who's speaking all the time. The Word of God, whether you open it or not, is always speaking. As soon as you open it and read any passage, the Word of God is speaking to you. Here, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to you. Here, God is speaking to you through the writer of Hebrews. All right, let's see. And with that, I wanted to go over just for a moment to enhance this with the problem that we see in these warnings, and that is over in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. We've mentioned this before, but this is something that is happening in our day. 1 Timothy 4:1. I won't read the whole section, I'll leave it to you, but basically it starts off this way. Timothy is writing to our generation, the final generation, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, that'd be our times, in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. Here we have the word faith with a definite article. The faith indicates doctrine. Faith is believing in the Word of God. The faith describes the positional teaching or the principles or the doctrines of Scripture. And they'll fall away from the teachings, from the doctrines of Scripture. And they'll pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If they won't listen to the doctrines of the Word of God, they'll listen to doctrines of demons. They're explained many places through the Bible as far as the fact that Satan is anti-God. He is anti-Bible. He is anti-Jesus. He is anti-Christian. He is anti-Hebrew and Jew. If you are an anti-Semite, if you hate the Christians for any reason, if you hate God or His Word, obviously you are one of these in later times following the doctrine of demons. Yes, there are demons, fallen angels, and they have an agenda. Satan, of course, is at the head of that. He was originally the greatest angel ever created by the hand of God, called Halael, which means the bright and shining one. But later, because of behavior, he was cast out of heaven and sent to earth. Hello, hello, Satan. Hal Lindsey, a great teacher of the Word of God years ago, wrote a book, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and so it is true today. And it will be true until the Lord comes and sets up His kingdom. Then it says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and he continues on. But basically it is the fact that they will not stand for sound teaching, and that's the idea. Elsewhere it talks about the same thing, that they will rather listen to or have their ears tickled. All right. Continuing on then, back in Hebrews 25, chapter 12 and verse 25, we have a conditional section here. So it started off, it says, see to it that you do not, and that's plural, y'all, do not refuse him who is speaking, the writer of Hebrews, and by inspiration, God himself. For if those who didn't, for those did not escape when they refused him, when he warned them on earth. Now, here we have, if those who did, those did not escape when they refused. Now, who are those who did not escape when they refused? That's the Exodus generation. Here we have the writer of Hebrews referring back, as he has all through the book of Hebrews, to the Exodus generation. Why? He's talking to Hebrew Christians, and he goes back and forth. He says, this is what you should do now. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. You were under the old covenant. It's been replaced and upgraded to the new covenant. He goes back and forth. In chapter 11, he looked at the Old Testament saints and their great faith. And towards the end, in the beginning of chapter 12, he looked at Esau, one who lacked faith, as an example of those who failed to be obedient. So he goes back and forth, and here he goes back to the Old Testament. Those, we have the far demonstrative, not these, that's not referring to the ones now believing. He's talking about those guys back then, the Exodus generation. Those of the Exodus generation did not escape. What does he mean? Well, almost all of the Exodus generation, what? Died in the wilderness. We had Joshua and the children that were under 21 that got into the promised land. There were lots of children born in 40 years, but the older generation that came out of slavery had the smell of slavery. And they just did not anticipate and honor the Lord. And many times, in fact, he mentions that for 10 times, they were rebellious against Moses and therefore against God. We're going to look at some of those rebellions because it's important to understand. One of the things that Christians and believers in all time do well is rebel. I don't know why, but it's that old sin nature. You remember Jonah, and Jonah was a prophet. And of course, the story of Jonah, you should know well. Jesus said, just like in the days of Noah. And of course, he mentioned just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So we understand the literality there. But Jonah, of course, as you know, had about 7 or 8 rebellions. He rebelled against God's message. Then he went down to the ship. He rebelled. Then he went down inside the ship. Down, down, down. Then the ship was going to be destroyed by the ocean. And then he said to the people in the ship, "I'm the bad guy. Throw me in the ocean." And he went down, down, down into Sheol and died. And God resuscitated him because before his corpse could be decomposed, a whale of some sort, an ancient animal, swallowed him down whole. And he gave and he came up to the surface and spit him out. And so Jonah, you say, "What's the matter with you? Don't you get the message? Duh, are you listening to me?" And that's what God's saying to us. That's what he was saying to the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Are you going to keep on rebelling like the people did in Israel when they came out of Egypt? 10 times they rebelled, and therefore very few of them got into the promised land. At any rate, they did not escape. And so we have the aorist tense indicating the collective time of the people of Israel who did not get into the promised land. When they refused, and here it is again, paraitaomai, same word, when they refused the one. Now, we don't have a personal pronoun or a number here. We just have a definite article, the. But that indicates here, in this case, it's used as a personal pronoun, the one. So when they refused the one, who's the one? Divinely warning them, the one divinely warning them. Who was divinely warning them? Well, first of all, Moses. Moses warned them time and time again. And of course, God was warning them as well. In fact, God even warned them verbally. When they came before the mountain, he gave them the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as we call it. And they heard it, and they told Moses, oh, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. He scared them to death because the sound was like, 100 trumpets going off simultaneously. And they heard that. But God warned them, don't come near the mountain. Only Moses, my chosen one, can come near the mountain. Don't let your animals come near the mountain. If they do, they will die. And anyone who comes near the mountain will die. And they were fearful. And of course, they were obedient that time because it was on pain of death. But divine warnings constantly. And we have here this divine warning, which is, let's see if I can say, krematizo in the Greek. Krematizo. C-H-R-E-M-A-T-I-D-Z-O. Krematizo means to give a divine warning. Again, present tense used here. They did not do it at that time. The participle indicates that throughout their Exodus experience up until the promised land, they continued to be rebellious to God, and they were warned on earth. Now, God warned them on earth. He came in the Shekinah glory, in that Shekinah glory that he appeared in as a burning bush to Moses on Mount Sinai, and therefore they heard the voice audibly from that mountain, and it says upon earth. So God spoke on earth, and Moses continued to speak on God's behalf. So by Moses, from God, and directly from God. Now, in the passage that we have, I think we'll probably have to do this next hour, but we'll get a start. We have just a few minutes left in this first hour. But let's go over, hold the place, or put a sticky note, or whatever you do, a pencil, and let's go back to Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 14. In Numbers 14, verse 23, Numbers 14, 23. Now, let's start in verse 22 and get the full treatment. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. So 10 specific references are mentioned here, and they put God to the test these 10 times. And have not listened to me, to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. also, of course, Joshua. So Joshua and Caleb, out of the spies, there were the 10 spies. Only two of them recognized the fact, we can take them. The others said, oh, there are giants in the land. I was looking on the Discovery Channel. They were talking about, oh, there must have been giants in ancient times. We now have records of it. Duh. The Bible speaks about it. There were giants in the land. There were giants in many places. It's part of the genetic code. We don't see it much anymore. But apparently at one time, Goliath, at least we know, was about 9 feet, 9 inches tall, perhaps even higher in the pre-flood era when the sons of God, those fallen angels, cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. They were, in a sense, not aliens, but they were the product of fallen angels. I see this all the time on the programs. The aliens were here. Well, they were the fact that fallen angels cohabitated with women and produced these mighty men, giants, if you please. In fact, the Greek translation calls them gigantes, giants. So they were pre-flood, and they built incredible structures. Some of that technology apparently lasted in the post-flood era as well, as we see some of the remnants of that technology in the early civilizations after the flood in around nearly 3000 BC. At any rate, Caleb was the one, and he said, I will bring into the land which he entered. Of course, Joshua and Caleb went into the land, and they looked and they said, oh, it's filled with milk and honey, and they brought back all kinds of fruit from the vines, and they brought it back and said, we can go in there. But they said, oh, but there's giants. I don't think we can do it. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. We can do it. But the majority ruled. And many times the majority is wrong. In that case, they were wrong. And of course, that caused them to not be able to go into the promised land for 40 years. Disobedience causes God to withhold his blessing, sometimes for a long time in our life, sometimes until we meet the Lord. Well, we'll have to come back after the break, and we'll look at some of those rebellions. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this time we've had to examine this passage in Hebrews and to deal with the warnings that God has given to these and to the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, but of course to us as well, that we are not rebellious and disobedient to your word, that we can apply only what we know and only the teaching and doctrine that you've communicated to us through your word. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, into human history, a perfect man born of the Virgin to protect the fact that he would have no sin nature from Adam. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the God-man and became, through that virgin birth and his sinless life, a sinless sacrifice. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. And right now, right where you sit, you can have eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of blessings and potential rewards simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born, humanly speaking, his only called and chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior, believes in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life and all the blessings that accrue, forgiveness of sins and an abundant life and rewards in eternity. All these things are yours simply by believing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit will bring these things to our remembrance and keep them current in our mind, and we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.